Is that on? I'm very thankful to be here. Greet all of you in the name of Christ. This is the fourth opportunity that I have had to teach a portion of apologetics. I know some of you haven't been here for the others. Apologetics is not to apologize to somebody. It actually means to know how to answer a question. And so, I don't need it. I can turn this one on. So, what my hope is, and I'm excited. This class, this part of the class, was actually what my intention was to bring the first time. And then I got to thinking about it and thought, well, if I didn't fill you in on the other things, then I'd have a hard time getting you here. I'm going to talk tonight about the Book of Mormon. This is where of years of having the conversations, and I find that most of our brothers and sisters, so many of you, if you have ever felt unprepared to have that conversation, or you felt like you're always on defense, or I'm hoping tonight I'm just going to give you the tip of an iceberg. That's all I can do, and I'm probably going to stop in the middle tonight because I've been adding things, and I got distracted with some other things I needed to help with today, so I didn't get a chance to finish. But there'll probably be a second session on this part. And so I'm just going to go to a comfortable time tonight, and I'll stop. But I'm hoping that it starts your mind, it awakens your mind. Because these are the things that that I think are so important that every member of the Church of Christ needs to know. If you've been that person that didn't know how to answer, the criticisms are a multitude. There's new ones every day. And yet, you will find that there's also many answers. If I went back to what we talked about before, what are the three kinds of faith? What are they? Blind faith is no evidence to support it. What's the other one? Reasonable faith. There's a reason we believe, because evidence supports our belief. Faith is not a perfect knowledge. And then there's unreasonable faith. The evidence doesn't support the belief. What I'm hoping, again, is about the Book of Mormon, that I share, that I show you some things that help you find your faith is absolutely reasonable. And some of the criticisms that are out there, I want you to be able to begin to have confidence that we have believed. There is a multitude, a magnitude of evidence to support it. And there's some that's newer. Things I hadn't heard about, there's more things being added. And again, so these are the things that we're going to tackle tonight. So if you're on live stream, I invite you to sit down and get your cup of coffee so you stay awake. I'm going to try to keep it interesting as we go. We're going to talk about the reliability of the Book of Mormon. Is the Book of Mormon true? I hope that you're going to say you believe it is. What happens is remember we talked in one of our earlier sessions about claims, right? Anybody can make a truth claim. We can make a truth claim. We can say the Book of Mormon is true. Who do you expect to challenge you if you make the truth claim? Who do you expect to be challenged from? Everybody, except maybe an LDS person or a splinter out of the RLDS. Everybody else, Christians, you are, even though you and I, we went through the Bible, the last session, and there's all kinds of so many things to support the Bible. When you make the truth claim to your Christian friends, you're going to be in the middle of this fight. So when you make the truth claim for the Bible, there's all kinds of skeptics even to that. When you make a second truth claim, you're going to have a greater challenge. And if you don't have confidence, I feel like this is where we just don't make the claim and we don't bear the witness that God has called us to make. So it's going to put us at odds with the secular world, people that don't believe in God and all those things, and other religions and most Christians. And if you know that going in, it's important. So what does that really say to us, though? Make the proper preparation. Know what you're talking about when you state your claim. And how do we test for truth? Testing truth claims. There's a correspondence test. Does it correspond to known facts? This is something that we talked about earlier. The coherence test. Does truth claims cannot contradict each other or known facts? The practicality test. What happens when the truth claim is put into practice? So there's three different tests that we can test for truth. And when it comes to the Book of Mormon, these are things that we're going to show a number of evidences. We're going to give you some things to ponder and look at. What do you know about, you know, when we start talking about the Book of Mormon, what do you know about the 1820s? Because if you don't know what the world's condition was when this book made its entrance, there's a lot of things you won't understand and you won't pick up. There's a lot of things that, looking at it from 2018, and we can look back and we could, you know, all kinds of critics look back now, but I want to put you for just a moment in Joseph Smith's world, okay? We had our independence 1776. Joseph Smith was born in 1805. How many years are we in? We didn't really totally win that war until 1812 with England, after we got whooped again, but then we did get it back. The War of 1812 actually more fully liberated us. The 1805 was the Louisiana Purchase, where we actually got all of the West by purchase. So, and this is how, when we began seeing independence, this is what was going on. Joseph Smith had a third grade education. He lived on a farm. He didn't have access to libraries and all kinds of books and information like you and I can get on Google on our phone in the snap of the fingers. Their family was eking out a living. They eked out a living. They were in a rural New York frontier. It's where they were. He was not a genius. He probably had fairly uneducated parents. This is the precursor to walking into a Book of Mormon, coming into the hands. He was first curious about what church he should join at 15 years old. How much can you know at 15? It was just a few years later that his story was that that he was given the opportunity to receive the plates. And so there's other really important things. There was less than 20 denominations of Christianity when Joseph Smith got the Book of Mormon. This is all very important, and I'm going to show you why later. Why is it important to know about this? Even our country this is prior to the Civil War, hadn't happened yet. There's all these things that were unknown in his day. And so I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, because it's so important when you and I are talking to someone who knows nothing about the Book of Mormon, because there are things that we're going to read that this young man could have had no knowledge of. None. And yet, you're going to find how accurate it was. So, examining the evidence. We're going to talk today about the added witness to the reliability of the Book of Mormon and the evidence for the Book of Mormon. I'm probably not going to get deep into this. I'm still working on the last part. I've been adding to it, and there's more. I really want to give you a good section there. But we're going to begin by talking about the added witness. Now, last time we talked about the Bible, we ended by talking about the added witness, which was the Book of Mormon's claim about the Bible. I'm going to turn it around for you today. We have there are opposing truth claims, okay? So we tell someone, yeah, the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and we immediately get the claim, somebody else's claim. The canon of Scripture is full. The Bible says you cannot add any more Scriptures, right? It's immediate. It's automatic. The canon of Scripture is full. They quote Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from things which are written in this book. Can't tell you how many critics I've read that explain this, that this is the Lord closing the Bible. Okay? So, what is your response? The books in the Bible, you know, what do we know about the canon and why the canon? I love there's a picture about the canon. Why do we have a canon of Scriptures? Why does it exist? What was happening that they determined they needed to make a canon? Anybody know? There's all kinds of things being added, right? So the books in the Bible, they weren't finished being put together until 416 AD. All right? What was going on? Well, there's all these oral traditions and all these things that are coming into the churches because Satan is really good about adding to the Word of God. And so the people in the church determined, you know what? We got to determine what is from the Lord and what is not. Every one of those books was separate. They had an Old Testament that the Jews had that was all together pretty much, but the Jews had added, but they were all written separately. The books of Paul were written separately. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Revelation. What we read in the book of Revelation was a standalone book. If you add to this book, if we use their logic, we would have to say you couldn't add the rest of the Bible to the book of Revelation. Because that book was a standalone. In fact, the book of Revelation was the last one added. Those guys that made the canon never made the statement that they knew all that God was doing and that there could be nothing else out there. Earlier in the Bible, there's a similar statement made in Deuteronomy. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So, if we were going to use the same logic, we shouldn't have anything past the book of Deuteronomy. But does the Bible claim that there can be no other books? So Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, they both say that there's going to be books, plural, used in judgment. The counterclaim is, well, that's referring to the books of the Bible. So I don't argue that. So, yeah, I agree, the books of the Bible will be used, but it also doesn't exclude that there may be others that you don't know about. In fact, we know for certain that there are books that are mentioned in the Bible that we still don't have to this day, and they're not included in the canon. And so, in a number of books, not one or two, there's a good number of them in Chronicles that are mentioned. And so, these things we know. So, you know, does the Bible claim there can be no other books? And here's where, you know, if you want strength to help somebody with the Book of Mormon, you have to know what's in the Bible. If you haven't taken the time to look at the Book of Isaiah, you are unprepared. You're unprepared to discuss the Book of Mormon and share it. because you don't even have your strongest ally. And that is, what are we talking about? The one that points to another book. So we're going to look at the book of Isaiah tonight in depth, fairly in depth. We're going to talk about what Isaiah prophesied. So let's look at it. The Bible speaks of another book. This is what I'm going to tell you. Isaiah 29, 1 through 3 begins, "Woe unto Ariel, to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, add ye year to ear, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee." The last time I did the one on the Bible, we had Bob had a whole list in his section that he put in there, how many times, you know, how many armies had been against Jerusalem. And he's talking about Jerusalem. He's giving a prophecy about Jerusalem. Remember when we were talking about the Bible, how Isaiah was so specific, how accurate his prophecies had been through history. I mean, down to the names of men, down to how something was going to happen, Isaiah's prophecies have been very accurate. So he begins by foretelling what's going to happen to Jerusalem. He pronounces a woe. And then he says in verse 4, "Thou shalt be brought down and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." You know, we're going to find later in this book that he's been prophesying about the coming forth of another book. And here he talks about some of the inhabitants how Israel, the house of Israel, was going to speak. Those that came from Jerusalem, they were going to speak out of the ground, out of the dust. And so he says that the inhabitants of Jerusalem were going to speak out of the ground. Their voice would be out of the dust. The dead would speak or whisper from the dust. Well, how can the dead speak? Well, they can speak in the form of a book or a form of writing. We know that the Bible itself, when they received the Bible, every writer of the books in the Bible was alive when it was received. Those people were living. They knew Moses. They knew David. They knew all these people. So the books in the Bible, they were given when the writers were alive. They were given to the church and to the house of Israel. But this is going to be different. Isaiah is prophesying of something different, something that was going to speak out of the dust. And I'm going to back up. It's going to come from those that are dead. And it's going to whisper out of the dust from those that are dead. He goes on, and there's another section. I'm not going to take the time, but I believe if you go and you'll study that, you'll find that he leans into the great time of apostasy, what was going to happen. And he comes to, in verse 9, which I didn't quote, he's talking about that. He talks about, you know, those that are drunken but not with wine, and those that stumble but not with strong drink. And he talks about this time when their prophets, the seers, he covered them. They didn't see. They couldn't understand. And then in verse 11, he talks about this revelation. The word vision here in Hebrew means a revelation. "The vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned." So we have these verses that tell us about there would be a book that would be sealed, meaning part of the book would be forbidden to read or write. The book would be delivered to a learned man. He would state that he couldn't read a sealed book. The book would then be delivered to an unlearned man. And so what do we know about our history? You know, Joseph Smith's history was just exactly that. When he was given this book, he was told to write some characters down. He sent those characters, and he put on the Urim and Thummim, or the interpreters. He wrote down what it said. He sent it to Professor Charles Anthon in New York City, and it may have been New York City. It might have been Chicago. I think it was New York City. I'll have to double check my history. But and that guy looked at it and said, "Well, And he gave him what languages that was, and he said the translation was accurate. And then he started questioning how he came to be involved with the book, and it was mentioned the book was sealed. And he made that very statement, I cannot read a sealed book. We have history. There was history that Martin Harris actually was there. It was entered into Charles Anthon's diary. He was there. We know he was there for that very purpose. And then the Lord goes on. Isaiah prophesies further. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. To me, this is one of the most important verses. It gives us a picture of something. Number one, God is going to do the work. Who's going to do the marvelous work and a wonder? God is speaking through Isaiah. He says, I will do a marvelous work and a wonder. He was going to use an unlearned man and not the prudent, which means intellectually distinguished, and the learned to translate the book. This is something impossible except God would do it. And so God was going to write and translate the book. He was the power behind it. The focus was never on a man. The focus was on what God was going to do. Interestingly enough, he said, the wisdom of their wise men should perish, the understanding of their prudent men would be hid. He was going to do the work. He would not give it to them. To this date, there isn't anybody that was a professor of languages or knew anything about it that ever had an opportunity to see the plates of the Book of Mormon. One of the great criticisms is we can't look at it and we can't determine whether this is from God. But what would be the reason why God would not allow it? Because just like those that have access to the Bible today, how many every year we get new translations of the Bible. Why? Because this group of scholars thinks that the last groups got it wrong in some places. And if we had access to the Book of Mormon to this day, that's exactly what would happen. So God closed the door. He said he would not give it to them, and so it is. Isaiah 29:16 talks about the effect. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as a potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? This verse describes the effect the book is going to have on many. It would turn things upside down. People would say the book was not the work of God. People that claim to know God would say, oh, that's not from him. There's no way. We hear it today. People that claim to know God, claim to know his ways, claim to know his truths, have no problem saying, oh, this book is not from God. And then he gives us another prophecy. Isaiah 29:17. It's not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. This part of the prophecy is so important for us to understand. He gives us a time frame for the book, a basic idea. He's speaking of a book, and he says, you know, after that book, it's just a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. What's the story of Lebanon? Prophecy tells us, and history tells us, what was going to happen to the land of Israel. So let's look at some prophecy. Deuteronomy 11 says, when they were getting ready to go into the land of Israel, shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season. The first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in the corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good of the land which the Lord giveth you. What was he going to do? You serve me, I'm going to let the rains come. You depart from me, I'm going to shut off the rain. Jeremiah, here at the time of judgment, when Nebuchadnezzar came down, Jeremiah 5 says this, neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and latter, in his season, He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. Jeremiah said in another place that the latter rains were taken because of their sins. This is what God did. He dried up the land. And so when we talk about this timeline, why was there a promise that Lebanon, which is in Palestine, it's the next door neighbor to Israel, it's that area of the world, that they would be a fruitful field again? So when the children of Israel were following the Lord, they received the former and the latter rains. Because of disobedience, the rains ceased after Christ came. They stopped for over a millennia. The rains, the two times of rain was not there. The place was a barren wasteland. But the rains returned in 1853. We got the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon was published in 1829. 24 years later, what was the prophecy? It's not yet a little while. Just a little while. And Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. In 1853, the rains returned to Lebanon, to Palestine, to the whole area. And they turned into a fruitful field again. They have not stopped since that time. And so, again, Isaiah's prophecies, remember how accurate his prophecies have been that we looked at the last time. He goes on, Isaiah 29, 18 through 20. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. Well, this book was going to have a spiritual refreshing. It's going to open the eyes of the blind, the spiritually blind. The spiritually deaf are going to hear the Lord. The humble are going to rejoice in the Lord. This is what was going to come from this book. Satan's power and dominion would come to nothing in his attempts to stop it. And the message was going to give power to those that read it. This is a prophecy about a book. It's not the Bible. You know, when he said he wasn't going to give it to the wise and the prudent, we know that the ones that translated the Bible, the King James Version, there was one man that knew 42 languages he could read and write. Nobody like that was given this book. And, you know, what Isaiah 29 is speaking of is not the Bible. He goes on, therefore, thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. You know, we look at these verses, this final... This chapter finishes by revealing another purpose. It's all through our Book of Mormon. The book was going to speak to Israel, to Jacob. It was going to spiritually restore them to the Holy One of Jacob, to Christ. It was going to call them to the Messiah, to the Holy One of Jacob. And, you know, the last thing he said was the children of men would get understanding. They that murmured would learn doctrine. These things were going to be in the book. And so when we look at, you know, what is the Bible? Does the Bible say there can't be another book? No, it hasn't said that. What does it tell us about this book in Isaiah? You know, it's going to come out of the ground. The writers that we're going to hear from, they're already going to be dead. The last writer in the Book of Mormon was 400 AD. They were all dead. When we received it. It was going to be sealed. There was part of it that we couldn't read. It was going to be given to an unlearned man to translate. God was going to do a marvelous work and a wonder. He would not give the wise and learned the book. He would do the impossible and give the book to an unlearned man. It's going to cause a problem. It was going to turn things upside down. Many would say, God did not do it. The words of the book would open the ears of the spiritually deaf and give sight to the spiritually blind, cause the meek and the humble to rejoice in its message. The power of Satan would not stop it from its coming forth. It would give spiritual power to those who read it. It would speak to the descendants of the house of Israel and encourage them to believe in Christ. And it would bring doctrine and understanding to those who read it. Does the Bible prophesy of other books to come forth that God would bring? Yes, it does. The Bible, does the Bible bear other witness to another book and stay consistent with itself? It does. It never says that there's no other books. In fact, as we've read, it tells us it would. There's another place, Revelation 14, 6 and 7. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountain of waters. John saw another angel would fly. He would bring the everlasting gospel to be preached in all the world. This was a prophecy of a future event. And at this time, the book of Revelation was being written. It's the last book in the Bible that was written. The rest of the Bible was already written. The Bible was written when the angel would bring the everlasting gospel to the earth. So if the Bible was written, what need was there that the gospel would be brought by an angel? This is, again, prophetic. This is a prophetic book. The Book of Mormon fits the parameters of those prophecies. It was given, the angel is the one that gave it to Joseph Smith. The Bible does not fulfill this, but it does describe at least one other book. And so we'll stake our claim about the Book of Mormon. This just gives the same stuff that we've already read. The last one I added would be brought to the earth by an angel. These things are in our Bible. And so when we want to look at these things and we want to share the Book of Mormon, you need to know. Know Isaiah 29 inside and out. Consider it. Pray about it. Study it. It's so important for us. I'm going to start by talking about some of these other things. Accuracy. We did this in the Bible. We talked about the scientific accuracy, the historical accuracy, the prophetic accuracy. I want to talk about something the Book of Mormon writes about. It's found in Helaman 4, 61 and 62. Yea, and if he saith unto the earth, move, it is moved. Yea, if he say to the earth, thou shalt go back, that it lengthen out the day for many hours, it is done. And thus according to his word, the earth goeth back, and it appeareth unto men that the sun standeth still, yea, and behold, this is so, for sure it is that the earth that moveth, it is the earth that moveth and not the sun. Alma 16, 54 and 55. The scriptures are laid before thee, yea, and all things denote there is a God, yea, even the earth and all things that are upon the face of it, yea, and its motion, yea, and also all the planets which move in their regular form doth witness that there is a supreme creator, and yet do ye go about leading away the hearts of this people, testifying unto them that there is no God, and yet ye will deny all these witnesses. You know, for Joseph Smith in 18, this one of the things that I didn't mention is Joseph Smith, the bulk of the Book of Mormon, started being translated in 1829 in March. He was done in June. 3 months. 777 pages, we're done. What was the Native Americans like in Joseph Smith's day? Rocket scientists? Astronomers? A good Indian's a dead Indian? They're living in teepees? What was even the picture of Americans, their view of those people in that day? And so, here, if Joseph Smith wrote this, he writes this thing that's so scientifically accurate. Why do I say it's scientifically accurate? Let's look at about their calendar. The things they knew about how the planets rotated, how accurate was, there was no computer in Joseph Smith's day. But here, the Mysteries of the Ancient Americas, on page 228, they make this statement. Ancient Americans live close to the heavens. Their observations made with the naked eye and their calculations made by horizon sighting with simple cross-stick devices were astonishingly accurate. Now, we know they had more than that. There's astronomy domes down there in Central America that he probably knew nothing about. The Maya, for example, who could successfully predict solar eclipses determined by the seasonal year to the equivalent of 365.2420 days. Contemporary science calculates it at 365.2422 days. How could they be this accurate? How could anybody go out on the limb in 1829 that these people had this kind of understanding? And yet it's in our Book of Mormon. It's recorded by some guy that people say is a fraud, and that what he did is a fraud. I was going to add more stuff here, so it's still in the building. I want to talk about another archaeological evidence, some of the new stuff, and I hope you'll take the time to look at this. Old world geography. One of the big things that we've been told, a bunch of our kids, we're told in a class, and you can find it. I'm not afraid to show it to you because I'm going to quote a lot from it, and I'm going to show you some of the problems. There's a video out there on YouTube called The Bible Versus the Book of Mormon. And one of the first things they say is, you know, the back of our Bible, you can find all these cities. And you can find the cities where they were in Bible times, but there's nothing like that in the back of the Book of Mormon. Therefore, obviously the Book of Mormon is a fake. So I'm going to go to science and history because this goes together. The Book of Mormon, in the first few chapters of the Book of Mormon, Nephi, the writer, he talks about 8 years of travel in the old world from Jerusalem down to a place that he called Bountiful. He talks about old world geography. Now, this is something that Joseph Smith knew nothing about. Okay? Nephi says they left Jerusalem and they went down the east borders of the Red Sea to a place that was called Nahum. Along that journey, you'll find that there's all these places that Lehi named for his sons. But interestingly enough, in the last couple of decades, there's a guy that did over three decades of research. And what he found is this. He says, okay, if the Book of Mormon's true, then what Nephi says has to be accurate. And so he starts up here, Jerusalem, and he goes down, says that they came, and it says they went right down the eastern borders of the Red Sea. Well, what do we know, and what didn't Joseph Smith know then? Along the way, Lehi was naming places for his sons, and he would talk about it. But then they get to a place called Nahum, and it says they came to the place Nahum. It was a place already named. They didn't use vowels in the Hebrew language. They only used consonants, as it is in this whole area of the world. There's only one place on the whole Arabian Peninsula that has those consonants, and it's right there in this place. Nephi said that they turned nearly east from there and went to Bountiful. Nearly east. And so there's one place in all of that area that it could be. They didn't even know if this place existed. They didn't find until, and I'll show it to you in just a moment. They found just a couple of decades ago, it was in the 90s, that actually not only this place existed, but it existed from 900 BC. It was actually a place before Nephi got there. It was something already named. And along this route, guess what that route was? It was the route for the trade of frankincense. All the wells were along that route. Something Joseph Smith could never have known. When he got down to Bountiful, this man looked, and he looked at all these places. He looked over 900 miles of coastline for the land of Bountiful. The land of Bountiful, he got in his Book of Mormon, and there was 12 criteria of places. He checked high and low. He found all these places. Took him 3 decades once he found a place that started coming in. And one place in all that area lined up with all 12 criteria that the Book of Mormon gave. Not only that, it is a half a degree off of due east. Nephi said when they got to Nahum, they traveled nearly east. This the accuracy of this, I went the wrong way. No. The accuracy that this guy found is indisputable evidence that not only did Joseph Smith not know it, but we do know where one of the cities the Book of Mormon talks about is. It's in the Old World. This is the place that he found on that peninsula, those same consonants, just like what Nephi recorded very accurately. In 1994, they had been buried. This is also the place where Ishmael was buried, and that word Nahum means a place of sadness, pretty accurately named. And here they found this place called, it's called Kar Kofut in Oman, is where they found it. Now you can find, there's an hour and 15 minute video where this guy talks about all the research that he did, how he located it, how he identified all 12 of those criteria. It's called Lehi in Arabia. If you have Amazon Prime, that video is free. You can go and look at it. It's an hour and 15 minutes. It'll be the best hour and 15 minutes that you spent in a while, because it's indisputable evidence of the accuracy and the historic and scientific accuracy that is recorded in the Book of Mormon. There's another place. In 1 Nephi 1, 164 and 165, it came to pass that my father Lehi also found upon the plates of brass a genealogy of his fathers. Wherefore he knew that he was a descendant of Joseph, yea, even that Joseph which was the son of Jacob, which was sold into Egypt, and which was preserved by the hand of the Lord, that he might preserve his father Jacob and all his household from perishing with famine. You know, what's the claim of the Book of Mormon? Well, the tribe of Joseph came to the Americas. Well, you know, In the last 30 years since DNA research came on the scene, a Book of Mormon believer has been taking a beating over DNA. There's all the celebrations going on. DNA proves the Book of Mormon is not accurate. Here's some of the statements that were being made. The overwhelming evidence negates the Book of Mormon claim that the American Indian represents a genealogical descendant of Israel. This guy's got a PhD, so he's got to know, right? University of Buffalo. Another guy. If you look at the genes that are most commonly found in Native American populations and those that are most commonly found in Jewish populations, they don't coincide at all. This is a doctor at the University of California. So their baseline reasoning is, Book of Mormon claims that all Aboriginal inhabitants of ancient America are of Hebrew descent. Does the Book of Mormon claim that? No, it doesn't. Thank you. Glad you know that. It's important that you know that they don't claim all. DNA studies show that all inhabitants of ancient America are of Asiatic, not Hebrew, descent. DNA studies are accurate, therefore the Book of Mormon claim is false. And this is what we've been dealing with for all this time. So, all of a sudden, National Geographic, 5 years ago, says, great surprise, Native Americans have West Eurasian origins. Now, let's look at it. Native Americans may have a more complicated heritage than previously believed. Are you surprised? In fact, they said nearly one-third of Native American genes come from West Eurasian people linked to the Middle East and Europe, rather than entirely from East Asians as previously thought, according to a new sequence genome. Over and over and over again. Things that people argue, they make their claims, they say, oh, the Book of Mormon, you know, there's accuracy in what has been recorded. And this is what I want you to know. If there's nothing I want you to take away, is that your faith is reasonable. And there are too many things they leave unanswered for us. So let's look at this video here.
Jesus was a historical person in the ancient Near East. But to proclaim that Jesus was a historical personage here in the ancient America is a rather absurd proposal that's certainly not backed by the evidence.
Is it accurate to say that Jesus visited the Americas? There's no evidence for that at all.
What do you think about that one? Well, I have this bad habit of giving away books, and I buy them and I give them away all the time. So I asked my dad, who I knew had the book, and he didn't know where his book was, so he called Dwayne, and Dwayne actually had a book. And it's called He Walked the Americas. Any of you have it? You can get it on Amazon. Do you know what's in it? Do you know that L. Taylor Hansen was a woman that was not a Book of Mormon believer that went from the islands of the sea, from New Zealand to the Hawaiian Islands, to all these places, including North, South, Central America, and talked about all the different tribes that had a tradition of a bearded white God? What is the Book of Mormon statements about Jesus Christ? That he came, that he healed their sick, that he blessed their babies. They know that he died. They know that he chose 12. Tribe after tribe, not connected, hundreds of miles, thousands of miles apart, have talked about him, the bearded white God, the healer who came, the one that brought peace, that said that they were to love one another, the one that died, rose from the dead. Who else is it? If you don't have the Book of Mormon Companion in your library, if you don't have He Walked the Americas, you're missing out on something that, again, why is it so powerful? It's so powerful because, guys, if you notice what those guys were, they were LDS anthropologists that had turned. And we're supporting now that there's nothing good about the Book of Mormon. Can you imagine an anthropologist? History, The Conquest of Mexico, written by a man named Prescott. He talks about all these things. The evidence of Jesus Christ in the Americas. There's a book, another book, which it's very expensive, but you can get it. It's called The Lost Ten Tribes of Israel Found. It's written by a Christian man who is talking about what happened to Israel. And there's so much evidence that Christ came to the Americas that he theorizes that it had to be between the time that Christ was 12 and 30, when we don't read about him in the Scripture, because he knows he came to the Americas. And so his theory is, well, he must have left Israel. He must have come to the Americas in between, in those years that we don't read about him in the Bible, from 12 to the time he came into his ministry. You know, the accuracy. The Book of Mormon claims that Jesus Christ came here. All those stories and Don documents them great in this book. Do not be buffaloed by statements from guys that have big numbers by their name, or big letters by their names, to say they know a lot when they don't. When they don't keep up with the evidence. So, you know, you need to have these kind of books in your library and read through them. At least know that there's something there. These are powerful. What does the Book of Mormon say about the Bible? What does it say about it? We talked about this a little bit last time. What does it say about the Bible? Okay, so we're gonna look at what he says in another place about the Book of Mormon.
It was literally the Word of God, so there was a distinction. The Bible was seen as corrupted. The Book of Mormon was seen to be much more directly from God.
So, this guy, one of his criticisms is that the Book of Mormon says the Bible's corrupted. Now, we have read this earlier. 1 Nephi 3:164, speaking of the Bible as it came to the Gentiles, "Wherefore they are of great worth unto the Gentiles. And the angel of the Lord said unto me, Thou hast beheld that the book proceeded forth from the mouth of a Jew, and when it proceeded forth from the mouth of a Jew, it contained the fullness of the gospel of the Lord, of whom the 12 apostles bear record. And they bear record according to the truth which is in the Lamb of God. Wherefore, these things go forth from the Jews in purity unto the Gentiles according to the truth which is in God." The first thing the Book of Mormon says about the Bible is that it was pure. You know, Bible believers and especially evangelicals love to hit you over the, you know, the Bible's the inerrant Word of God. When you look at what that means, I talked about it before, it means in its original form it was pure. The Book of Mormon concurs with that statement. Why can we not say that about the Bible today? Yeah, it's being changed every year. There's over 100 versions of the English Bible because the scholars keep saying, well, it's not that accurate. How far off was Joseph Smith when this was written in the 1829? Let's look at some evidence that tells about how accurate these statements were. He goes on, verses 192 through 194. The angel spake unto me, saying, these last records which thou hast seen among the Gentiles shall establish the truth of the first, which are of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and shall make known the plain and precious things which have been taken away from them, and shall make known to all kindreds, tongues, and people that the Lamb of God is the Son of the Eternal Father and the Savior of the world, and all men must come unto him, or they cannot be saved, and they must come according to the words which shall be established by the mouth of the Lamb. So Nephi identifies that there would be some plain and precious things taken from the Bible. He says it here in these verses, 167 and 169. After they go forth by the hand of the 12 apostles of the Lamb from the Jews unto the Gentiles, behold, after this thou seest the formation of that great and abominable church, which is the most abominable above all other churches. For behold, they have taken away from the gospel of the land many parts which are plain and most precious, and also many covenants of the Lord have they taken away. So this is a claim that the Book of Mormon makes. So does the Book of Mormon claim the Bible was corrupted? It doesn't really say it that way. It says there's things taken away. And I think this is really important for you and I to understand is the claim is that some of the plain and precious things were taken away. Corrupted has a different connotation, okay? But I want you to see who does say it was corrupted, okay? So let's look at some history. There's a book called The Origin of the Bible, and they make this statement. Each of the books of the New Testament has had its own textual history and has been preserved with varying degrees of accuracy. Nonetheless, all the books were altered from the original state due to the process of manual copying decade after decade and century after century, and the text of each of the books needs to be recovered. The recovery of the Greek New Testament has had a long history. The need for recovery arose because the New Testament text was affected with many variations in its early history. In the late first and second, early second century, the oral traditions and the written word existed side by side with equal status, especially with respect to the material of the Gospels. Often the text was changed by scribes attempting to conform the written message to the oral tradition, or attempting to conform one gospel account to another. By the end of the second century and into the third century, many of the significant variant readings entered into the textual stream. So this isn't a Book of Mormon believer writing this, okay? This is someone that's talking about translating from the ancient records. Another guy who wrote a book called Which Bible? He says, within the first 100 years after the death of the apostles, Irenaeus said concerning Marcion the Gnostic, wherefore also Marcion and his followers had betaken themselves to mutilating the scriptures, not acknowledging some books at all and curtailing the gospel according to Luke and the epistles of Paul. They assert that these alone are authentic, which they themselves have shortened. Epiphanius in his treatise, the Penarian, describes no less than 80 heretical parties, each of which planned to further its own ends by the misuse of the scriptures. Those who were corrupting Bible manuscripts said they were correcting them. And corrupted copies were so prevalent that agreement between them was hopeless. The worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed. So again, it's not the Book of Mormon saying this, but the Book of Mormon verifies, but history verifies exactly what the Book of Mormon was saying. There was going to be some things that were going to be taken away. There were going to be some things that were altered. One of the things that this critic said about the Book of Mormon is he says, you know, that the Book of Mormon claims that it's basically a pure book. And so let's look at what the Book of Mormon says about itself. In Mormon chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. And then we're going to go back to verse 14. Yea, it shall be brought out of the earth, and it shall shine forth out of darkness, and come unto the knowledge of the people, and it shall be done by the power of God. And if there be faults, they be faults of men. But behold, we know of no fault. Nevertheless, God knoweth all things. Therefore, he that condemneth, let him beware, lest he shall be in danger of hellfire. What is he saying? The book itself, there were some men in the church, early in the church, that made the statement that all the critics have picked up on. The Book of Mormon is the most perfect book in the world. That's not what the book says about itself. It says there may be faults. In fact, verse 22, there's a reason God had him write it. And warn, don't just throw it away because you find the faults. The next verse, going back to verse 14, whoso receiveth this record and shall not condemn it because of the imperfections which are in it, the same shall know greater things than these. The book identifies there might be some imperfections in it. They are the faults of men. This happens in the world of men. I'm gonna stop here. There's more I want to share with you, but we're an hour in, and I still have quite a few more slides. But I don't want to rush through them because I think it's so important. It's so important that you can, again, I want to encourage your faith in the things that which we have and what are written in the Book of Mormon. I'm going to go one more. I'm going to give you prophetic accuracy, okay? One of the things that the Bible believers say is that only the Bible of all the religious books has prophecy. Not so, the Book of Mormon had prophecy. Just going to give you this one. I'm going to just touch it. I'm going to touch it with you tonight. One of the things that Joseph Smith, that is written in the Book of Mormon, I don't believe Joseph Smith wrote it, but one of the things that's written is a prophecy. Now I want you to go back, 1829. We have a country that's brand new, okay? We don't even know what it's going to be. The Civil War hasn't happened. World War I, World War II, all these great powers in the world. But what was written, I want you to consider. 1 Nephi 3, 152 to 155. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles, which had gone forth out of captivity, did humble themselves before the Lord, and the power of the Lord was with them. We can read this about our pilgrim forefathers. They humbled themselves. They came here for spiritual freedom. And I beheld that their mother Gentiles were gathered together upon the waters and upon the land also to battle against them. And I beheld that the power of God was with them, and also that the wrath of God was upon all them that were gathered together against them to battle. And I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles which had gone out of captivity were delivered by the power of God out of the hands of all other nations. You know, you've read 1 Nephi chapter 3 is littered with prophecy after prophecy that Joseph Smith, he couldn't know how far-reaching they were, how great this nation would become. We were infant. He had no idea. And that's, again, the tip of the iceberg of things that were written, just like the Bible when we talked about last time, prophetic accuracy. You're going to find it throughout this book. Historical accuracy, scientific accuracy. I could have gone in scientific accuracy, you know, all these things the Book of Mormon said they had that the critics argued. They didn't have horses. They didn't have elephants. They had all of it. All these things that they talked about. There's one thing I didn't find yet that Nephi talked about, but there's far more that he talked about that we've argued with critics of the Book of Mormon about for years. You know, and yet, through time, they all continue to come out. And so, anyway, I will continue this at another time and show you some of these things. There's some that I really am looking forward to sharing with you down in the next opportunity that I get. I wish I could compact it and make it small, but I don't know how. I want it to be thorough. I want you to know it thoroughly. I want you to be empowered to stand your ground. For years and years, I was a defender of the Book of Mormon. Now I call myself the offender. I go on offense immediately because I'm armed. I have great weapons because of going into these things. I want to arm you. I want to arm you that you don't have to come home all tied up in knots and going, oh, maybe it's not true. I want to arm you that we have a much evidence. And like I said, it just touched the tip of the iceberg tonight. And I hope it excited you. I hope it opened something in you that you want to know more, that you'll get into it. Hope you'll get some of these things I talked about, some of these books. Don't let somebody that has a PhD or someone that's a Christian scholar say that you have nothing. All you are has been deceived. Look into it yourself. Is there any questions that I can simply ask before I stop? Yes. I can. I'm working on a sheet that will give you a lot of these things, places that you can find them, and I will make sure that you get it when I'm done in the next round. Because, like I said, your kids are going to especially face it, but the problem is we are facing them, and if we're not going over this stuff with our kids, we're leaving them out in the wind in a day when they need to be armed. And they need to have confidence that what they have and what God's given us is actually a precious gift of a full gospel. And so, anyway, just anything else? Dwayne, thanks for the use of your book. I'll make sure you get it back and have to order another one for myself because I gave away my last one. So we are going to use...